All right. So I have a couple extra copies of things up here. I know last week a couple of people came up and wanted to know if I had extra copies of the articles and things. So I ran off a couple extra copies of the articles that I've handed out. They're up here. I also ran off some extra copies of the handout that I gave about Roman Catholicism last week. So if you didn't get one of those last week, those are up here. You can grab some. Also, Steve Hines has been posting these on the church website along with any of the handouts. So those are showing up there. There might be like a week of lag by the time I get them sent to him and then he gets them posted. But just keep checking back if there's something that you missed and that you want something on. Keep looking back for that. So last week we talked about Roman Catholicism in comparison to biblical theism, which we said is our kind of going to be our center point in which we compare everything to. So our worldview, which we said was biblical theism, we said is built on the God of the Bible. And we said, according to the four questions that we're using to compare every religion to, where does it find answers for origin? How do people find meaning in life? Where does their morality come from? And what is their destiny? We said biblical theism is all based around the idea of our God as a creator, redeemer God, and living in a right relationship with Him. And that's basically what this worldview model shows. Last week we went into a little more detail about why the Trinity is important. And as I was talking about that, I want to go to this slide. I made some comment like it is Jesus that is our intercessor between man and God, and that we can pray directly to Him. And I think I brought it up again when we were talking about Roman Catholicism and the practice of praying to saints or to Mary, that we don't need to do that because Jesus is interceding for us. And I cited Hebrews 7:25, and Mark Garman kind of challenged me on that afterwards, so I want to thank him for that, just because it's a good example of how, because the other thing that we talked about was a good biblical hermeneutic, how to interpret the Bible correctly. And we talked about how you have to observe the Bible, interpret the Bible, apply it correctly to your life. But the other thing that I left out is that's not done in a vacuum, that we interpret the Bible, but then we apply it to our lives, but we also hold that up to our church, and we ask, you know, for good advice from others, and we ask them to check us on our interpretation sometimes. And so Mark just kind of challenged me because he said in the studies that he's done, it's the Holy Spirit that helps intercede for us. And so that automatically brought to my mind the Romans 8:26, which says exactly that, if I can go there real fast. Romans 8:26 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So I think, you know, I just thank Mark, one, because he illustrates kind of how relying on the church helps you come to a correct understanding of what the Bible is teaching us. And that's really our job for each other, is to just keep helping to sharpen each other, to keep checking each other, to help encouraging each other to be in the Word, and to make sure our interpretation of the Word is correct, that we just keep comparing it to what, making sure that we're correct, making sure that the conclusions we're coming to are correct by comparing that with others. I just thought that was a good illustration of kind of the rest of the hermeneutics that we talked about last week. But anyway, that was last week. And then we went on to talk about Roman Catholicism. And we said real quickly, in summary, that the Pope is kind of the foundation of the Roman Catholics' view of Christianity. And we talked more about how they take that from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19, where Christ, the way they interpret it, they think Christ is saying to Peter that He is the rock that the church will be built on. And we went to this passage in Matthew, and we said it's not really Peter that is the rock, it's Peter's confession, and that Peter was confessing that Christ is the Son of God, and that is what Jesus is referring to as the foundation. Okay, and so from that, the Roman Catholic takes it that every bishop of Rome after Peter is the Pope and has the authority to be the foundation of the church. We said the Roman Catholic views grace or justification as things that need to be attained through practices called the sacraments. And there's a list of seven sacraments that was on the handout last week. Things like baptism and confessing your sins and all the things that a Catholic feels they have to do in order to attain the grace of God. We also said that Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been progressively deified by the Roman Catholic Church. She, through a series of statements that the Pope has made, has been increasingly equated with the status of Jesus, essentially. So you can look at that as either Mary being lifted up or Jesus being pulled down to the level of Mary. And then finally, the last thing to remember about Roman Catholicism is that it is syncretistic, meaning that it just lumps everything together. As long as you don't challenge the authority of the Pope, the sacraments, and Mary, as long as you kind of stay on those couple of points, you can really hold on to anything else that you want to hold on to from your culture and mix it on in with that. And that's what syncretism is, and that's what the Roman Catholic Church allows. So then your homework was to try to take that, the little picture of the guy at the bottom of your paper, and fill in down here. Fill in what you think the foundation, the origin, the meaning, the morality, and the destiny is for the Roman Catholic Church. So you should have something like that. Anybody want to venture, any brave soul out there want to say what they think the foundation of the Roman Catholic belief system is? What is the foundation for their worldview? It seems to be the Pope, yeah. So I have penciled in here, and this is just my interpretation. If you had something a little different, that's fine. This is just my way of trying to visualize this so it's a little bit easier, because a lot of these religions can get really complicated, and I'm trying to boil it down to kind of one picture that we can compare between religions and come away with something meaningful from. But so I put the Pope in there as the foundation for the Catholic, because unlike us, where we would go back to the Bible and check that, for the Roman Catholic, it's what the Pope says. The Pope is the final authority for interpreting the Bible. So it's not what does the Bible say, but rather what does the Pope say the Bible says. That's the authority in their life. How about on origins? Anybody want to take a guess at what the Roman Catholic Church would say about the beginning? What's that? A sinless life. I didn't have that up there, but coming from your background, no, you probably know a lot more about Roman Catholicism than I do. So, okay. I think I would have put that more in meaning and morality, but that thought is the same. Yeah. So the meaning of life is to have a sinless life. So to try to some way earn a sinless life, to live a perfect life, and to try to earn enough grace to cover whatever sins you've committed. Okay, so we'll put that up here. Unfortunately, with PowerPoint, I can't choose which ones I click next. So origins, the next one that's going to pop up. So anybody want to take a guess at what the Catholic Church would say be the start of this whole world?
I'd say Peter.
Okay. Well, the church definitely would have started with Peter. And they would trace their history. And we were talking about this before, how the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox would call us kind of like the young guys on the scene, because our church ultimately kind of goes back to the Reformation. And so they would think, well, you guys, your tradition's only been around for 500 years, but they claim that their tradition goes back all the way to the start. Of course, we can all kind of claim that common heritage of going back to the start, because we all have the Bible and we can all go back to that. But how about the origin of the universe going all the way back? We said, for us, it's that God is the creator, and so he created this earth. It would be largely the same. The only thing that I added in there is that because of syncretism, they will allow other things to be lumped in with that. So is there anything else that you can think of in our society that would be lumped in with that, to maybe be mixed in with the Bible's perspective of how the earth was created? Evolution, yeah. So a Roman Catholic would have no problem of saying, well, the Bible you know, what the Bible says doesn't directly contradict evolution, because they would take a very liberal view of what the Bible says about creation, and they wouldn't really have any problem of mixing whatever their culture says in with that, because that's not, it's not the Pope, it's not Mary, it's not church tradition, so it's okay to be mixed in with that. So syncretism's allowed. Also, like, if they were in a third world country, whatever those tribes, whatever their creation stories were, they might, you know, say that's perfectly fine for you to believe that as long as you come to church, you the mass and partake of those, the sacraments, as long as you don't challenge the Pope, those things are okay. So they would allow other sorts of creation stories probably. And we get to meaning and morality, which are kind of tied together. What would the Roman Catholic view of meaning, the meaning of life, and where we get rules for right and wrong be? You get all your rules from the Pope, yep. So the Pope is the final authority on what rules you have to follow and how you have to follow them. And since most people, most Catholics never sit down and have a conversation with the Pope, those rules are passed down through kind of a hierarchy. So there's bishops and cardinals and priests, and it trickles down through that. And so you don't actually confess your sins to the Pope, but you confess them to the local priest. But there's a whole hierarchy that comes down. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, so if they take a real hard, honest look at their faith, it's going to crumble, right? So most of them don't take a real hard look at their faith. they just kind of let it exist as well as it can, and they don't examine themselves, and they go about living their life as best they can around that. The couple of Roman Catholics that I've been able to have a good conversation with that we could ask questions like that, both of them have been older teachers that I had an option to be mentored by. And both of them said after Vatican II, which was in 1950, they really saw no point in really following all the rules anymore. And they both would have been very young at that point. But that event, Vatican II, was the second time that the Pope called a council of all the other leaders of the Catholic Church and basically ask their opinion about what interpretation of the Bible should matter, what rules should we follow, those sorts of things. And that's probably a gross summarization of what Vatican II was. But just the fact that the Pope had to confer with other people contradicts this whole system, right? Because if the Pope is the foundation, the bedrock, he shouldn't have to ask other people, well, what does this mean? You know, how do we apply this to our churches? So the fact that the Pope had to call a council just kind of shook their foundation. And they at that point, both of them said that's the moment that they walked away from the Roman Catholic Church, because it didn't make sense anymore after that. The other option, and this is, you know, secondhand because my wife works with people who are Roman Catholic, is that she says the other option, they don't really examine themselves all that much, but they live with a tremendous amount of guilt that they're not fulfilling all these rules, that they just feel like, whether it's coming from their parents or from the tradition that they grew up in, they feel like there's just no way they can do all these things. And if you really talk to them about it, they get uncomfortable and they don't want to talk about it anymore, because that's when they start feeling the guilt of not fulfilling all these rules. So either way, I mean, I think we have good questions that we can probe with and good answers that we can give there, that, you know, you don't have to live with guilt, because Christ paid for that already. You can take that directly to Him. You don't have to take that to a priest and jump through all these hoops. And the Pope, for us, the Pope's not the final authority. The Bible is. So you can take your questions to the Bible, and it doesn't change. It is the standard. It's there. Any other questions about those two? Okay. So the meaning that I put up here, and you could have something similar, is that the Roman Catholic is supposed to get meaning for their life by attaining grace through the sacraments, by following all the rules, the seven sacraments to attain grace for their life. They attain enough grace, and it ultimately covers their sin, and that's the way they see it. And of course, they're using the word grace, but it's not really the way we would understand the word grace, in that we would say that grace is unmerited favor. There's nothing you can do to earn that. But the Catholic is basically saying it is merited. You have to do something to earn it. So there would be a difference. We might be using the same word, but it's not really the same word. We would define it differently. And morality, right and wrong, is determined by the Pope and the chain of command that comes down through, and also the difference between their sins. They draw a distinction between mortal and venial sins, which are mortal sins can send you to hell because that's outright rebellion from God, but venial sins can be paid for through repentance. Well, both can be paid for through repentance, but if you die with mortal sins, there's nothing that can be done for you. So there's this whole kind of accounting system that's worked out to keep track of your sins. And then the last one, a Roman Catholic's destiny. Where do they feel they're going in this system? Limbo? Yeah, I put, ultimately, if they're a good Catholic, quote-unquote, they're supposed to be to glorify and enjoy God, but then I added on there, if you can. If you can do all the things to be a perfect enough Catholic, then you can be reasonably assured. But in reality, most aren't sure. There's not an assurance there because it's not on what Christ did, it's on what they're able to do in their life. So they feel like, you know, are they going to go to purgatory where they're going to work off their sins for a while? I don't know how that works. Because like we said, there's an infinite gap between God and man. I don't know how you can work off infinity. You just keep working at it and it's still infinity. It's still there. But anyway, so comparing this to ours, ultimately the places that you could probe and ask questions, the biggest differences are the foundation, definitely. Always ask questions about the foundation. Well, why is the Pope your foundation? Why not the Bible? Okay, and then the meaning and morality thing and the amount of guilt that they feel by not being able to satisfy that would also be good places to ask questions. But like I said, the conversations I've had when I probe that too far, they don't want to talk about that because that guilt can be very heavy and weighing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. So in a Catholic church, the people aren't really expected to bring their Bibles and follow the Bible. It's just the Pope reads from the Bible, or not the Pope, the priest reads from the Bible. Okay. All the songs are written in their hymn book. And
I really believe the Pope thinks he's Christ on earth. I do.
Yeah.
Okay, then how does he answer this? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How would he, how could, you know, if somebody knew Scripture and you say, well, once you answer that to me, you know, mm-hmm. how would you answer that? It'd be interesting. You'd be able to tell real quickly if he thinks he's never sinned.
Yeah.
Because they call him, I just have a problem when the news media makes such a big deal about him and he's holy.
Yeah, it's hard to think of a hierarchy where in the hierarchical structure, someone's better than someone else, right? But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what makes one person worthy of being higher on the hierarchy than another when we're all in the same boat?
But I believe that he probably doesn't think he ever sinned.
Tom? Yeah. I just remember I should be trying to repeat some of these things that people say because it's not going to be showing up otherwise. But Tom just said it comes back to apostolic succession. So that idea from Matthew that we had read before where Christ says to Peter that you're the foundation that I will build on, at least that's how the Catholics interpret that. And so they would say that's why Peter is higher in the hierarchy. That's how the Pope. And so that authority has been handed down from one Pope to the next through time. That's their claim. Church history gets a little bit muddier when you actually study church history. You see there's lots of leaders of lots of churches all at once. And the Roman church really had to make a real grab for power in order to get all the other churches to submit to the Roman church's authority. And so that's why there's schisms throughout if you have that paper, you can see the number of divisions. There's splits off from the Roman Catholic line because of those grabs for power that the Roman Church made.
But it seems like it's more about power and control than about service.
Mm-hmm.
Being the least of these, he should be the least of his flock to serve.
Yeah.
You know, but he's not. He's the one that whatever he says goes into what they believe in their hierarchy.
So about power and control rather than servant leadership.
One of the interesting things about all of these other religions that are based on works is that people approach the end of their life thinking about destiny, and they're always unsure about it.
Mm-hmm.
But like when you take Roman Catholicism compared to, say, Buddhism, the monks don't do anything to assure the followers that they're going to heaven, where here in Roman Catholicism you have the priests who, in one sense, supposedly justify the people, and yet the people are still approach their destiny with a lot of question marks.
Mm-hmm.
So none of these religions provide the assurance that Christianity does.
Yeah. So there's a lack of assurance between any other worldview and Christianity, because ultimately, in every other worldview, you're putting your faith in someone else, and that other person's as fallible as you are. But in the biblical worldview, you're putting your faith in Christ, who is God and able to make payment for our sins. Yeah, Steve. And then we're going to have to move on to... As a leader of a foreign nation. Yeah, so Steve's comment was that the Roman Catholic Church is actually a nation state. It's the Vatican in Rome is actually has the status of another nation, another country. And so the question of where your allegiance lies comes up, and Steve mentioned about JFK, where would his allegiance lie? But, okay.
What do the nuns...
Yes. Yeah, we didn't even touch on, like, monastic movements and all of that stuff, but I assume, and I don't really know for sure about nuns, but I know the idea of monks, it was just kind of a withdrawal from the world to try to perfect themselves by withdrawing from the world. And I would assume nuns, it's kind of the same view, that they want to take a vow to kind of separate themselves from the world, which we'll actually see, looking at the time, not today, but next week, about the Anabaptists, that they do the same thing. They want to withdraw from the world. And that then makes it difficult, then, how do you live out the Great Commission, the call to share your faith with others whenever you're secluding yourself in a monastery or a nunnery somewhere? How do you do that? Unless the world comes to you and asks that, which... I believe that's what... Well, the church is the bride of Jesus, but I believe that's kind of the way nuns are... They think about their vow is that they're vowing to be married to Jesus. And really, in a broad sense, we all should think of ourselves as married to Jesus. That's the analogy that the Bible uses. We are his bride collectively as the church, and we should try to purify ourselves for that position. But okay, so the nuns were your teachers in boarding school. Okay, well, I passed around the paper on the Eastern Orthodox Church, which if you look at the Roman Catholic paper, you can see the Great Schism is the one that's circled in the 11th century, and there's the split between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so today we'll talk a little bit about the Eastern Orthodox Church. I think I do this every week. I hand out all the papers, and I forget to keep a copy of the paper for myself. Are there any extras of the Eastern Orthodox handout? Thanks, Sri. I'll give it back to you afterwards. All right, so what does the Eastern Orthodox Church believe? And like I said, the Eastern Orthodox Church, as we're talking about Eastern, we're not talking about the Far East like Asia. We're talking about what we would think of as the Middle East. Okay, so the geographic division between the churches were that the Western Church stayed around Rome, okay, south of Europe, and the Eastern Church was more towards where we would think of the Middle East today. Okay, so the Eastern Orthodox Church traces its historical tradition back to that area around the Middle East, the Christian churches that existed in the Middle East shortly after Christ's death. So that's the tradition of that. Now, like a lot of Eastern religions, this is kind of different than Western thinking, because Western thinking tends to be very logical and tries to have everything mapped out intellectually as like a reasoned argument from point A to point B to C to D, and we have answers for each of those steps. That's the way the Western mind likes to think, but the Eastern mind is a little more flexible with being illogical and just kind of thinking about mysteries in general. Okay, and so the Eastern Orthodox Church might be a little bit difficult to wrap your mind around, because their way of thinking isn't exactly the same as our way of thinking, and they're a little bit more comfortable without all the logic. But the main goal of a person who is in the Eastern Orthodox Church is to attain theosis. So in their teaching, theosis is relating with God's energy. Okay, so God is a source of energy, like a well, and you need to tap into that energy in order to live the Christian life. That's what the Eastern Orthodox Church believes. The other part of this idea of theosis that needs to be understood is that the Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't believe in original sin. They don't believe that Adam's sin is passed down to followers of Christ today. So they think that Adam sinned, and the story of Adam's sin is in the Bible as an example for believers of what not to do. Okay, so that's the way they see, the way that they see sin. And so, in other words, you start out with kind of a blank slate. Like Adam, you have a tendency or a possibility to sin, just like you have a possibility to lead a pure life. And so you need to tap into God's power, God's energy, to help you live a clean, pure life. That's kind of what the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches. I did want to, and I have, there's a lot more on your paper here about theosis and what it is, but they break down theosis because one of the criticisms of Eastern Orthodoxy would be like, well, you're saying that people can become God, that people, by relating to God, become little gods, and that we'll see the Mormon Church is kind of a valid complaint. The Eastern Orthodox Church kind of hedges that by saying, no, we're not saying people can become gods, but that they can relate to God's energy. Okay, and so they break down God's being into three parts, whether or not, I don't know where they get the biblical foundation for that. Actually, they probably don't care about a biblical foundation because it's based on church history, as we'll see in a second here. That's the big thing that they base all of this on. But So God's osia, if I'm pronouncing that right, is indescribable and inaccessible. That's the part of God that man can't relate to. His hypostasis is the fact that he was 100% God and 100% man, okay, or their definition of the Trinity, which is actually very helpful to us. We would agree with them on this point about the hypostatic union, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. That was really the argument of the early Christian church for hundreds of years, is how do we wrap our minds around who Jesus was, okay, and to put that into writing. And so the Eastern Orthodox Church really came to that conclusion that the only way that the Trinity works is if Jesus was 100% God, but also 100% man, which mathematically, and this is where the kind of a difference between that Western and Eastern way of thinking can be shown. The Western mind would say, well, you take 100% and 100% and you get 200%. But the Eastern mind is saying, well, you take 100% God and 100% man, and that's okay, because it's not 200%, it's still 100% Jesus, but that's who Jesus was. So it's kind of like able to make an exception there. But the hypostatic union is still kind of a doctrine of our belief as well. And then the third part of God's being here is the energeiai, if I'm saying that correctly, But that is the part that the Eastern Orthodox Church tries to get its believers to tap into. To live a Christian life, you need to tap into God's energy. Okay, so that is really kind of their goal, if I can say that. The main authority in the Eastern Orthodox Church is the Church. So unlike the Roman Catholic Church, who has the Pope, and the Pope is the speaker for the Church, the final authority on what the Bible says, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, it's the Church itself. Okay, so the Church itself puts an emphasis on their historical tradition, tracing down through different church leaders from the Middle Ages all through, and they call those leaders patriarchs. The fathers of different church movements throughout the Middle East are revered as patriarchs, so they're looked up to as not the same as the Pope, because no one of them is higher than the others, but they're just kind of all elevated as respected leaders. They also put a lot of stock in the early church councils and creeds that came out of those early church councils. So things like the Council at Ephesus and the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, those are mentioned there. And like I said, Ephesus and Chalcedon, those were two very early church councils where leaders of churches throughout the Middle East and the West gathered together to try to talk about, well, how do we understand the Trinity? Because clear teaching on the Trinity wasn't in the Bible, except that God was referred to in plurality and that there were three persons mentioned. But how do we actually map that out? How do we understand what those three persons are? And so those early church councils tried to do that, and that's where the idea of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time, came from. And then the Council of Nicaea, the later one in 787, restored the use of icons, which we'll talk about here in a second. The other part of the Eastern Orthodox Church is that it's very liturgical. And for some of you who maybe came from a church that was more based on tradition, you might have experienced liturgical church services. Liturgy is where everything is mapped out. Everything that is said is read from a book, and the person that gets up front follows a script, basically. And they go through everything, and throughout the church year, it's all mapped out. You read from this scripture on this date, and then the next Sunday you read from scripture on the scripture for the next date, and it's all mapped out for you. Now, the bad thing about that is that can get stale really easy, right? Just because it's all mapped out. The good thing about that is that there's some thinking put into the importance of kind of the broader history of the church and when people need to be reminded of when things happened. So it's easy to see the bad in a liturgical service, but there's maybe a little bit of good in that there's a lot of thought that goes into that. Now, whether the people in the seats, the people in the pews really understand or know the thinking that went into creating that liturgy, whether the person that's up front reading out of the book really even understands the thinking that went into creating that liturgy, I'm not sure, because I was a little kid in a Lutheran church, and I didn't understand why they read from certain scriptures on certain days, and nobody explained that to me, so I'm not sure that liturgy always gets explained. But again, that's where the Eastern Orthodox, they point back to church tradition, and that this is the way we've always done it. We remember the church history this way by reading from these certain scriptures on certain days and following certain prescribed scripts. So we're just going to keep doing it that way. The next point there on your paper is that the church buildings are designed to appeal and inform through the five senses. I'm a couple clicks behind here. Tradition is important. The patriarchs are important. The councils and creeds, we talked about the liturgy. And finally, worship appeals to the senses. I got some pictures here, so if you're way in the back, you may not be able to see the pictures here in a second. But Roman Catholic churches are designed to be really overwhelming to the senses. And Eastern Orthodox churches are designed to be overwhelming to the senses. Roman Catholic to some extent as well. But there's a lot of the use of incense and really elaborate decoration as a way to teach or to communicate Bible stories or truth to the people that are there. So these are some pictures of Eastern Orthodox churches. This is the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople, which is, well, Istanbul today. It's revered as one of the early churches. Now, this church was conquered by the Muslims during the Crusades, so it has been used as a mosque, and now, like we said, Turkey is a secular state, so it's actually, today, it's not used for any religious services. I don't think it's just a museum to the history of all these different faiths. So you can go inside and you see some of the walls have been painted over with Islamic symbols, and there's elaborate mosaics and everything inside of them. But the church itself is laid out in a cross pattern, that there's kind of two huge arched hallways that intersect, and that's meant to teach a lesson there, point to the cross. Again, how many people know that that's what the building was built in that shape for? I don't know. This would be another Eastern Orthodox church, the outside. This would be more of a Greek Orthodox, so this is a slightly different region of the Middle East. And then this one is a Russian Orthodox church. You can see the general outline is the same, but instead of the domes, they have the, I think they call those onion spires. They're shaped kind of like onion bulbs. But anyway, that's just the outside. The insides of the churches, you can see here the front altar is all like gold plated, and there's pictures on the walls that you can see. Okay. So the comment up here was that that is very similar, this picture, to the Roman Catholic Church. There's a lot of similarities there between the buildings. This is the inside of another. I wish I could put this huge, because you can see there's all these little tile mosaics all around the inside of the church. And each of these could be a picture of Christ or the apostles or a saint, but they're all meant to teach lessons as you look around the church. These are icons. So the next thing that's important in that last council that we referred to in 787 restored the use of icons. So one of the big disagreements between the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches was whether or not icons should be used. And icons are essentially paintings of church figures or of scenes from church history. And the Eastern Orthodox Church uses this as a way to teach, but they elevate them to the status of equal with the Bible. So the way they see an icon is that it communicates a story the same way that the Bible communicates a story, and that this is the inspired word of God, but icons are the inspired vision of God. That the person who paints an icon is imbued with the Holy Spirit the same way that the writers of the Bible were filled with the Holy Spirit, and so that these pictures are elevated to the same level as the Bible. So as far as revelation goes, these pictures are the same. So this is an icon of Jesus. Does anybody want to take a guess at who that's an icon of? Not the Pope, but an early church patriarch. And the red robes are similar because the Roman Catholic Church still uses the red robes as for the cardinals. And this is Santa Claus. this is Saint Nick. Yeah, so this is an early icon of the Saint Nick is revered as a patriarch of the Eastern Church, and that's where we get our story of Santa Claus grossly changed and secularized today. But purple. I don't know. Maybe. I didn't change the color there, but and this is more of an entire scene here. So you have the Last Supper, and is that band through the middle, and then below that is Christ on the cross, with I think those are church fathers around him, and then up above is Mary and baby Jesus. Yeah. What's that? Mary's at the top, yeah. 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 Yeah, and actually that's interesting. It comes up later on here, but both Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox believe that when you take communion, you are actually partaking of the blood and body of Christ, the actual sacrifice itself. Now, Roman Catholics teach that it is a re-sacrifice of Christ, and Eastern Orthodox believe that the one-time sacrifice on the cross is transported through time and history to you at the moment that you partake of the communion. Unlike us that just think, you know, we partake of the bread and the wine in remembrance of the event. Okay. They actually say that it's the actual blood and body of Jesus being sacrificed. So in some essence, he is still on the cross paying for our sin. It's not a one-time payment. It's a payment that has to be, you know, Jesus can never come off the cross. And in a sense, it can never be finished. But yeah, what you observed about the picture kind of fits with their thinking. And also the weight there is that you have to do something to earn that.
They don't believe in the resurrection,
though. No, they do. Yeah, as another event that happened in time, but that, just the thinking.
Symbolism.
Yeah.
Like that.
Yep. Yeah. You weren't allowed to turn your back on an icon in a Russian Orthodox church. Did they explain why at all, or just disrespectful to turn your back to an icon? Okay. Yeah. So that would automatically be kind of a red flag to us, that we would think, well, what is this deal with the icons? We would probably want to say, well, that's idolatry. That's just like making an image and worshiping it. They deny that because they would say, it's no more an idol than the Bible is an idol. Okay, so the Bible is the Word of God. You don't worship the Bible. You worship God revealed in the Bible. So icons, that's their argument for why icons aren't idols as well. We're not worshiping the image. We're worshiping God as he's being revealed to us through this image. Why they need images of other saints and other things like that, I don't know. But that's their argument for how that's allowed. Okay, the last part then, so how do they attain salvation? Salvation is only understood through that idea of theosis, which is central to the Eastern Orthodox Church, that in order to be saved, you have to partake of God's divine nature and energy and become like him. And so justification and sanctification, which we would see of as two events, that we're justified because of Christ's sacrifice and we're sanctified by walking with the Holy Spirit, they see that as one thing, that you have to keep partaking of God's divine nature in order to be justified and sanctified, in order to be saved. And just like the Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments, the Eastern Orthodox Church has four kind of sacraments, although they don't call them sacraments. They are baptism, that as a child you need to be baptized, and part of the idea of baptism is that it brings you into the church. You have to be exorcised before being baptized, not exorcised, so to make sure that they're not inviting demons into their church, and then they're baptized. Sometime after baptism, there is another sacrament that they would call holy chrismation, which is where you're anointed with holy oil and sealed against the power of Satan. And the whole idea of these two events is that the church is their foundation, the church is their final authority, so they have to keep the church pure by blocking any way of Satan to come into the church. So they don't want to invite members into their church who might be under the influence of Satan or the world. So the reason baptism and holy chrismation are done in this order is to try to seal the church against Satan's attacks. The third sacrament then is the Eucharist, which is communion. And like we said before, they similar to the Roman Catholics, they think it's the actual blood and body of Christ. And then finally, the last sacrament, although they don't use the word sacrament, is reconciliation, which is like the last rites of a Roman Catholic, where a priest comes and ministers to you on your deathbed and makes sure that all your sins are confessed at the last moment. In an Eastern Orthodox church, they still practice confession of sins, but it's to the church more so than to a hierarchical structure. So the authority isn't the priest necessarily, although you might confess to a priest. You might also confess to any other members of the church, confess your sins, and there's not like a prescribed way of working off those sins like in the Roman Catholic Church. It's just you have to partake of more divine energy to cover yourself from that sin. Like last week, I'm going to have to ask you to do for homework the worldview drawing. If you could fill in The foundation, we kind of hinted at that they see it as the church and tradition, so I'll give you that as a freebie. But then the other ones, what would they say is the origin of all things of creation? The meaning and morality, where do they come from? And then the ultimate destiny there. Real quick, any questions? And then I'll end in prayer. Yeah. Donna. Okay. Yeah. Show respect for paintings, icons. I was just trying to repeat what you were saying so that it. Yeah, I don't know if that answer necessarily came from what their church teaches or if that answer came from her. Her worldview was telling her that I don't want to change. I don't want to shake my whole idea here, what I got. I don't want to give up my whole worldview, so this is just going to have to be good enough for me. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they don't believe that priests have to be celibate. I don't even know if the Roman Catholic Church practices that anymore or not. Okay. Let me close in prayer because we're out of time. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this, and I just pray that you would just keep bringing these differences back to mind, that we would continue to think about the distinctiveness of biblical theism, and that we would just be assured that our salvation is finished in you, in your work on the cross, Lord, that our sins are paid for and we don't have to pay off any debt anymore, that we can take those concerns to you, and that our good works, our obedience is just that. It's obedience out of love, to show love back to you, Lord. It's not some sort of treadmill that we're on to work off enough of the sin that we've committed, Lord, that all our sins are taken care of in you. We just thank you for this, and we pray going into the worship service that you would be the center of our thoughts, the center of our heart, Lord, that we would worship you, and that our worship would be acceptable to you. We ask this all in your name. Amen.